Good morning, Harvest. So excited to be with you all this morning. We did a little spring break traveling this week. By the way, y'all can meet me in Luke 15 if you want to go ahead and head that way. My family did a little spring break. We were thinking about going to St. Louis. Lots to do there. We'd kind of read up online. And but you guys might remember my story from last spring break. I was telling my wife, the only thing we got to consider here is we got to not share a hotel room with our 1.5-year-old again. David, that was didn't work very well, and so we had it planned out. We had my mom and some others willing to help, kind of watch Dave. We're going to go away for just a couple days, and just looking at that little mug, you know, just a couple days before he left, my wife's just kind of looking at him. You know, he's just doing his thing, flipping around, and making fun little noises, and he said, my wife said, "We can't leave him," and I said, "Oh gosh, here we go." I said, "Babe, that's okay. Well, we can't go to St. Louis. Like, we got to find somewhere else where we know someone that has a guest room." And so we went to Starkville. St. Louis, Starkville, they both have lots to do, so recommend that. But Catherine's folks live there, so we went and visited in-laws. We had a blast. Rode four-wheelers out in the woods. Went fishing, minus the fish. Wetted the line anyway. We played golf on a real course. First time the boys had ever played on like a real course. And Caleb, you know, meticulously keeps his score. You know, the other guys don't even know there is such a thing as a score, but he scored a 29 on his first par five. So something to build from, you know. We ate milkshakes every night. But the highlight was we went to a Mississippi State baseball game. And sixth inning, I caught a foul ball. It never happens, right? And the boys, you know, just enamored, excited. I was kind of excited. And they said, are you going to give it back? I said, "Well, no. I think we can keep it." And Kev said, "We can't just keep their ball." I said, "Yeah, they got lots of balls. Look, nobody's there. I mean, that's what, when a foul ball comes, you kind of keep the ball. And that's not stealing." I said, no, it's just the way the thing happens. And Caleb says, "Wait a minute, you're telling me anytime we catch a foul ball, we get to keep it?" I said, "That's right." And just those wheels were ticking. He goes, "All right, Luke, two sections down that side. Jonathan, I want you two down that way, boys. Go, get any ball you can get your hands on." They spread out, my wife and I, for innings 7 through 9. We just kind of like had a date night. You know, they were just nowhere to be found, running around scavenging balls. Gosh, it was so fun. But that is really the only relevance this baseball has to our sermon today. But that was just enough for me to justify bringing it up here and having it with me as I preach. I've always wanted to do that, finally. Luke 15 is where we're going. I spring break trips, so much fun. I love just being with my family, obviously. You could just do anything. It reminded me of when I was growing up, we also took road trips and would visit in-laws. We would go oftentimes to my father's parents, the ranch, almost every spring break. And he had one of those big Suburbans, and we would drive down in the Suburban, which had the back third. We'd put the seats down and lay the luggage down and put blankets over and kind of turn it into like a big bed. Did y'all ever do that? Was that legal then, or were we just, no? Yes? Maybe it was. I think it was. I'm getting at least one yes. Christy High says yes. I don't know, but that's what we did, and it was the best thing ever when it was your turn in the way back. That's what we called it. You know, you stretch out. There was no video and gaming and all that, but you know, you could, you know, make faces at whoever's driving behind you, or at least stretch out. I mean, you just kind of made your own fun back there, but it's the way back. But I love that the vents on each side would blow the cool air onto me, and I can remember distinctly, I would always lay there, and I could kind of smell the smell of my father coming through the vents, which is okay. It was a good smell, kind of a manly, musky scent, and it would come in, and I would just lay there, and I didn't know quite why, but I always felt this overwhelming sense of safety. And I think about it now, like, there was nothing safe about the way back. Right, I'm just back there, fully exposed. There's no buckles anywhere. And yet I felt so, I was just in his presence, just on this road trip with him. And I thought about that because of spring break. I thought about that because our text in Luke 15, where we're going to look at the ultimate Father. And I want you to keep in mind, in him is where we find all safety and all security. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for our time in your word this morning. I'm so excited. I love this text so much. It just speaks to me. Pray that you would speak through your word to your people by the power and unction of your Holy Spirit. Father, that I might be able to just be a messenger, that quickly I would be forgotten, but these words and this text and this picture of you would never be forgotten, that your relentless love would grab hold of our hearts and never let us go this morning. Father, I pray that I would decrease, you must increase. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, we're going to cover Luke 15, and we're going to kind of move quickly at the beginning, and then we'll settle in about verses 11 to the end of the chapter, verse 32. And we're going to really see Jesus answering one question, which we'll come to in these first couple verses. So chapter 15, verse 1, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. I actually thought this week, you know, we plan our teaching calendar ahead, we try to plan it ahead. So we've got it planned, you know, through Easter and into the summer, and I almost was so convicted by that verse, I just wanted to stop and preach the whole message on that verse. But it would have really thrown everything for a wrench in our preaching calendar. So let me just suffice it to say one word about this. The tax collectors, those were the traitors. Those were the ones that were collecting tax from their Jewish brethren for the Roman Empire, which was hated. So you don't get more hated among your own people than the tax collectors, lowest of the low. And then the sinners, we're all sinners. Amen? All of us. But these, when you were characterized as sinner, it was because you were a prostitute, you were some kind of a something, that's just your stereotype, like just nasty, wretched. And so we have these tax collectors and sinners, and I love this, all drawing near to hear Jesus. Isn't that the greatest verse? I don't know exactly what it was about Jesus, but I asked the question about myself. Do those kind of folks, and you know what I'm talking about. I mean, truthfully, there's no real gap between me and them, but there's a perceived gap. Do the dregs of society, do they draw near to me? Is there something contagious about me and my life and my love for them? Where they just draw near? I was so convicted by that this week. They did to Jesus. We're supposed to be Christians, little Christ. Do they draw near to us? I don't know how you would answer that question. If they don't, and some might argue, well, I'm preaching the gospel to them, but they always turn away. They don't want to hear any truth, but they need it. And you know what? They do need truth. They absolutely need truth. But Jesus would preach the truth, and many would turn away. But I just kind of had to go further than that. Is it just the truth that's driving them away, or is it me? Right? Is it the preacher of the truth? Because here's something I noticed about Jesus. He never compromised the truth. Never. And yet he never withheld grace either. Never compromised the truth, and he never withheld grace. I just had to stop and say, can that be said of me? Is that the way I love the lost? Never compromising the truth, never withholding grace. And so they drew near to him. Now, this bothered some folks. Verse 2, the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled. We've been harping on the Pharisees and the scribes. If you haven't been here during the series where we're investigating Jesus, we've learned about these folks, the Pharisees and the scribes. We've learned that they were astute studiers of the law. They knew every jot and tittle. They spent their lives trying to live in obedience. Now, there's nothing wrong with wanting to be obedient to the Word of God. The problem we learn from Jesus and his conversations with them was their motive, that their desire for obedience was not from their love. It wasn't just this outflow of their love for God. No, they were either doing one of two things. They were trying to earn his approval, which was a misunderstanding of the gospel, or, and maybe there was both and, they were trying to impress others. They wanted those in the community around them to look at them as the spiritual elite. You know what that's called? One word, pride. They were spiritually prideful. They were arrogant. That's the antithesis of the gospel. How do we believe in a gospel that's whole premise is we can't? We can't do it. That's why he had to come and die in our place and for our sin, because we can't earn our way to him. How do we have that understanding theologically and yet be spiritually prideful? It's like the antithesis. It's to totally miss it. So Jesus is always lovingly correcting their theology. And in this case, he's eating and hanging out with these tax collectors and sinners, and they're frustrated. They say, this man receives sinners and eats with them. By the way, that eats with them is what really got to them. They don't mind you preaching at sinners. Preach away. Let them have it. Unload both barrels, Jesus. But eating with them, they couldn't stand it. Because to eat with somebody in our day, and especially in that day, meant that you wanted relationship with them. It meant that your desire was fellowship. Like you wanted to get to know them. You wanted to know what's going on in your life. Where are you? What hurts? What makes you who you are? What wounds are there? Like he wanted to know them so that he could love them. And that just, they couldn't believe it. Their attitude was, Jesus, why would you hang out with them? Like, you're one of us. Can't you just smell the self-righteousness? I mean, you can cut it with a knife. And it's so crazy. Like, that's the opposite. They're the ones who study the law, which is supposed to reveal our need for grace, and they totally miss the gospel. You know what the gospel tells us? We are not saved by our moralism or our good deeds. We're not saved by those things. Those aren't prerequisites for salvation. They certainly don't guarantee our salvation. Like, again, they ought to flow out of a right relationship with Christ, but they don't earn us a right relationship with God through Christ. They don't. You know what we've been, the Beatitudes give us the answer. The poor in spirit will see God. What does it look like to be poor in spirit? I don't know. You probably got an image. I just get this spiritual bankrupt, this guy that totally knows his brokenness and just says, I can't do it. I'll never live up to the standard of the righteousness of God that is given us in the law. I fail. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior or I don't have any hope. I can't hope in me any longer. If there's not a Savior who knows exactly where I am and died in my sin, in my place for my sin, if I can't hope in Him, I will be eternally damned. Poor in spirit. That guy is on his way to seeing God. Jesus says he's going to receive the kingdom of heaven. You know, just last chapter, Luke 14, 2 weeks ago, we saw the parable of the Pharisee's house, and we saw how Jesus does place cards in heaven. You remember what the one defining characteristic in that parable in Luke 14 was for who is going to be there in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus said, it ain't who you think. It's not just the religious among you. Again, nothing wrong with being religious, especially not as a response to the gospel. It's natural, but it's not mere religion that saves us. In Luke 14, he said, it's the lowly. It's the guy that recognizes his sin and brings it to the Lord and is saved by grace through faith in Jesus. Now, the response of his life will be obedience and sacrifice out of love. But he knows he can't earn it. He's lowly. He's poor in spirit. Here's the truth about the gospel. You got to understand your sin in order to recognize your need. You got to recognize your need in order to humble yourself. You don't have any need, you're going to be a spiritually proud person like the Pharisees. You got to recognize your need, which stems from your sin, to humble yourself. And you got to humble yourself before God and your fellow man if you're going to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And you got to receive Jesus if you're going to be saved. See that? These guys missed it. Totally missed it. And all their efforts to obey the law, they were frustrated. They grumbled that Jesus hung out. Look, do you know what's so crazy about that? You know what it ought to do to our heart when we see the Son of God incarnate in flesh hanging out with the lowly? By the way, like the lowly of the lowly, which is me, but can you, like, we see that. You know what it ought to do? Just infuse incredible hope in us, like, oh my goodness, too good to be true. If he'll hang out with them, he'll hang out with me. Hallelujah! He came for even me. Bob, Charles, Catherine, we got hope. He came for us. What do? They grumble. Can you believe he's hanging with them, with the lowly, as if they're not lowly themselves? They can't see themselves for who they are. They miss the gospel. And so here's the question in their head. Jesus, if you're so righteous, why are you hanging with the unrighteous? If you are so close to God, what are you doing hanging with those who are so far from Him? I want you to keep that question in mind. That's the question Jesus is going to answer with this little threefold answer. It's kind of one big parable and three little ones. It's like a symphony. It's got these three movements, and it's going to crescendo in the parable of the prodigal son. Well, let's get there. Verse 3, he tells them a parable. Again, answering this question in their head. Why are you hanging out with these sinners? Verse 4, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that's lost until he finds it? Like, which of you wouldn't do that? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors and says to them, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost. Now, let me give you the picture. In that day, shepherds, they were also oftentimes criminals. They were the lowest on the totem pole. And the Pharisees hated the shepherds. Here's why. Dirty, unkept, out in the fields, sheep dung on their feet. Like, they weren't even allowed into the temple to worship. And Jesus goes, you want to know why I hang out with the lowly? Let me give you an example. Let me talk about shepherd training. They're all, oh, gosh, what are we going to learn from a shepherd? Well, I'll tell you what you're going to learn. Even the shepherd who doesn't own the sheep, the shepherd's just a steward of the sheep. He just shepherds them out at pasture, then brings them back to the village at night. And every night in the community that own the sheep, the shepherds come back, the sheep come back, they count the sheep. And the shepherds who know the sheep by name say, hey, this guy's missing. I'm missing one of the sheep. I'm missing Ambrose. All right? And everybody says, whoa, anybody say, is he mixed it? No, he's nowhere. And so they hang lights in the windows. And this shepherd who knows Ambrose and loves Ambrose goes out to look for Ambrose because Ambrose has gotten lost. He's out in the cold. Could have fallen in a crevice. He could be in a wolf's mouth, Lord forbid. We don't know. And so the people wait in some kind of anguish for their shepherd to find their sheep and bring him back. And that shepherd goes out. You know what he does? He calls the sheep by name. Ambrose! Ambrose! Calling his name! He knows it. The idea is the shepherd's, it's not an obligatory response, but I gotta go get this stupid sheep again. The shepherd, even though the sheep are ignorant, okay, the Bible declares that clear. By the way, you know what animal we're likened to in Scripture? Sorry. Sheep! That's us! All right, but thank the Lord that he is the good shepherd. Okay, but the sheep, they're ignorant. They get lost real easy. Amen? Here's the good news. That shepherd goes out of love. He goes out because he knows that sheep's name. He knows his tendencies. He goes to where that particular sheep seems to usually get lost. He goes right there, and he's calling his name, and he's listening intently. And when he finally hears that gentle bleating of the sheep, think about the joy that swells in his heart. And he grabs that sheep, throws it on his shoulders, got those little dirty feet dangling in his face, and he takes it back to town. And he comes into town, and they're looking, and they say, here comes the shepherd, and he found Ambrose. And the place erupts, and everybody's excited. I want you to see verse 7 right here. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. More joy in heaven over one who repents than all those who don't. You know what thrills the heart of God? This is where Jesus starts. Why are you hanging out with those nasty, wretched tax collectors and sinners, Jesus? I'll tell you, what thrills the heart of God is when one who is far from him is finally with him. Nothing thrills the heart of God more than that. Jesus is trying to say, gosh, why am I with these guys? Because they're so far from God, and nothing thrills the heart of God like one of them returning home to be with him. He starts with a shepherd, and he moves to this woman, and he says, or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, doesn't light a lamp, sweep the house, seek diligently until she finds it? Understand, ladies, this isn't just like a quarter in your house. These 10 silver coins, a Jewish woman spent her whole life trying to amass 10 silver coins that when she got married, she would then wear them as a necklace or a headdress. They were like an engagement ring. They were a sign to the world that she was married. She was off the market. Even by law, she could not have one of those coins removed from her. Now, ladies, let me put it in that light. You lose your wedding ring. All right? Now, look, you know, it may slide. Somehow, if you lose your wedding ring today during communion, you know what you're probably going to do? I don't know to what level of freak out mode you'll go into, but you probably won't do nothing. You'll probably come up and grab me and say, hey, you can't believe this because you talked about it, but I just lost my wedding ring. And you know what you're going to say? Lock the doors. Like, everybody be still. Everybody, let's get shake down. Let's move chairs. Let's get under tables. Let's find it. And you'd go into that mode because that ring means that much to you. I can't lose my wedding ring. Right? Some of you are feeling a lot of shame and guilt right now. You're on like your third wedding ring, you fellas that take them off in the weight room. I know it. Can't lose it. It means so much. Watch this. When she has found that ring, that coin, she calls together with her friends and neighbors saying, rejoice with me. I found the coin. Like, they didn't even know it was lost. But you know what a woman that finds her wedding ring, which was like a needle in a haystack on those reed-covered dirt floors, you know what she does? She got to tell somebody. That is so good that she wants someone to rejoice with. I found the coin that I had lost. Verse 10, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Anybody ever tell you in junior high school or vacation Bible school or something that if you repent of your sin and trust Jesus, the angels throw a party in your name? You ever hear that? Kind of wonder, is that in the Bible? Yeah, kind of. right here. I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Isn't that cool? Isn't that something? You know what thrills the heart of God? When one who is far from him is finally with him. Jesus shows him a shepherd goes after the sheep. The woman goes after the lost coin. And you know what you're thinking right now? If you're here and there's just you're just distant. You're the sheep. You nibbled here. You nibbled there. Thought, how in the world did I get where I am? I don't know. Or maybe you've been churning through the motions. There's plenty of evidence of religious activity in your life. But you just, whatever it is, you feel distant from God. Like, it's just hard to get my hands on him. I don't know where we are. He's kind of way up there. And I'm just down here. And I'm kind of muddled in my mess. And I feel distance. You know what normally, it's a subordinate thought that comes after that thought? I know God's probably mad at me. I mean, I've made a fool of myself. I've made a mockery of him. Even those little seeds of truth, I've punted them. I've engaged in all the sinful revelry of this world. And if he really knows it, I'm sure he's mad. Matter of fact, we picture God. And the posture we normally picture God when he's looking at us is something like this. Arms crossed, you know, foot kind of tapping, eyes squinted, finger pointed. Like, you better clean up your act. I don't know where we get that image, by the way. Is that just me that experienced that with my disobedience? You better clean your act up if you want to be found in my good graces, right? We've heard that, we've seen that, and that's our image of God. That's not anything like what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is talking about a God who's like a shepherd out there searching for that sheep. He's talking about a woman who's feverishly pounding the deck, looking for this coin that's like a wedding ring to you ladies. He's talking about a God who's not passively waiting for you to clean yourself and come up to him. He's talking about a God who's coming after you and your dirtiness, your loneliness, and your lostness. And you're thinking, well, yeah, but that's a sheep. That's a ring. They're kind of innocently, passively lost. Not me. I've been in some dark places. I've done some nasty stuff. And I got to be, I know it's nasty. I chose to engage in the nastiness. I'm pretty sure I've burnt some bridges with God. I rejected him, and it only follows that he's rejected me. That's how we think, which is what makes the final movement so beautiful. Are you ready for this? Verse 11, and he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me my share of the property that is coming to me. Stop there and say, that is one of the most flagrantly offensive verses in the entire Bible, if you understand it in context. The father, upon Jewish custom, when he died, would give the inheritance of the land. The land was your namesake. It was your identity. It was your legacy. Land means a lot to us. You've got a little land, you hold on to it. You're not trivial with that. Well, in their day, it was like part of your lifeblood and that of your family tree. And when you died, the inheritance went to your children. Well, he had two sons. His land would go to these two sons. It was their inheritance. The only problem was, they don't get it till daddy dies. This son wants his inheritance now. The only thing that stands between him and his inheritance now is that his dad's still alive. He goes to his dad and he says, Dad, I wish you were dead. Because I want my inheritance more than I want you. The reason I can't get it is because you're still alive. You're in the way for me being able to do what I and my flesh want to do. Will you get out of the way so that I can run to where my heart desires? Flagrantly offensive. Disgraceful. Shameful. By the way, if the community doesn't know about it yet, they're about to know, because you know what the father does? He divided his property between them. So much I want to go into there, I'm not going to, but he allows the child to have what he wants. You know what he doesn't say? He doesn't say, no, I'm not giving you that. You'll never get it, and you're going to have to learn to love me. You're going to at least have to learn to respect me. You know what the father knows? if he presses this child under his thumb, that child's heart is so hard and it's just going to continue to harden. So you know what he does? He does the unthinkable. He gives a teenage boy who doesn't know up from down, he gives them the inheritance of the land, the family name, and says, here, it's yours as if I'm dead, even in your ignorance and hard-heartedness, here. Don't you know the dad knows exactly what the boy's about to do? He does. And he lets himself be incredibly offended and disgraced and shamed and humiliated, because it's the only way that this boy will find out what the world promises his life is truly death. The only way they'll ever understand his need for a relationship with the Father is he goes out and gets beat down in it. And so he says, here you go. Can't believe it. Here you go. He divided his property. Verse 13, not many days later, the younger son gathered together all he had and took a journey into a far country. The younger son had nothing. For him to gather all that he had and him to have this money to spend, which he's about to spend frivolously, for him to have that, you know what he did with that land that he received? He sold it. He sold their family land. And he didn't just sell it. It says after a few days, less than a week, he takes the family inheritance and he doesn't just sell it. He short sells it. He sells it quick. He sells it cheap. He takes the money and he says, I'm out of here. Now, let me tell you, in that community, that Jewish community, that's a disgrace. That is an atrocity. And watch what he does. And when he had spent, he took it to a far country and he squandered his property in reckless living. You and I can imagine what that looks like. His brother will later say there were prostitutes involved. This was him with wine, with women. This was him reveling in everything he thought this world had to offer that would satisfy his aching soul, because he wanted something he didn't have. And he went to the world and said, all right, I'm here to live. Verse 14, and when he had spent everything, and that's what happens, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. This is not a dip in the recession in the economy, like a little recession, like we were like hey, we can't go to as many nice restaurants. We're gonna have to tighten the belt a little bit. This is a severe famine in the land, like skin and bones, bellies poking out, people dying, famine. And if you're a young Jewish man in a pagan country without a dollar to your name because it said he'd spent everything, then you got no hope right here. You are lost. You're like a dead man walking. And I want you to see what happens. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his field to feed pigs. Doesn't get any lower than that. As a Jew, a pig was unclean. You can't eat it. You can't touch it. And now his very purpose in life is to sustain the life of a pig. That's what he's now alive for. That's what the world got him. And watch this. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. That's how hungry he is. Can you guys imagine? It just doesn't get any lower. No, it doesn't get more humble. That's disgraceful. And then this phrase, and no one gave him anything. Just longing for a bite of pig slop. And no one gave him anything. Do you know why no one gave him anything? Let me tell you how the world's economy works. It beckons you forth to spend yourselves, your lives, your money on all that it offers. It knows that it has nothing to offer that will actually satisfy your soul. That's why it keeps screaming louder and having brighter and bigger signs and trying to grab your attention so that once you give all that you have and once you're dying, let me just tell you what the world's going to do. The world values the life of that pig more than you. Because the pig can still make it money. They can sell the pig. They can eat the pig. They got nothing to do with you. You're dead weight. The world will stab you in the back and watch you bleed out. I want you to contrast that with the father in the story. There's a father that you can stab in the back, that every one of us is stabbed in the back, that this boy stabbed in the back in a publicly humiliating way, and the father will relentlessly pursue you as he bleeds. quite a difference between the world and the Father. Verse 17, when he came to himself, I don't know what this looks like exactly, but you got a boy sitting in a pigsty, longing to feed himself with pig slop. You know what I think he's thinking? Tell me if you hadn't been here before. What in the world am I doing? Like, how did I get here? God, I am so nasty. I hate where my life has gone. What lies did I buy into? Like, this is not what I'm here for. If life doesn't have anything more than this, I don't want it. And it says he came to his senses. Like, that's true. He finally saw the world for what it is. That's true. He came to himself. Then he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I'll arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. That's true. He's going to repent. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Also true. Treat me as one of your hired servants. You know what he thinks? Dad's a good dad. I know I can't come home as a son. I blew that a long time ago. I burned that bridge. In the Jewish community, if you violated the father publicly, an apology would not do. You had to make recompense for the entire community. He says, well, maybe I can. Maybe I can be a hired servant. Maybe I can work my way back to favor with God. Are you guys watching this? And so he arose and he came to his father. You can just picture it. He's rehearsing that speech the whole time. Dad, I'm sorry. I've sinned. Can't be a son. Can I be a servant? Watch this. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and he felt compassion. Golly, that messes me up. Can you imagine seeing the boy, your son, who has disgraced your name in an incredibly publicly humiliating fashion? Like, he took all of your money and he squandered it on prostitutes. He took all of your land and he sold it short. It's gone. Generations of land, gone. He has offended you in the worst way possible, and you see him, and it's like the father was scanning the horizon. I don't think he's just doing his thing and goes, oh, there's my son. No, it's like he was piercing his eyes on the horizon, hoping in anguish that one day his son would return. And when his son arises on the horizon, he feels something, but it's not this right here. It's not that. What he feels when he sees his son, who is poor, wretched, dirty, and broken, exactly like he knew he'd be, he feels compassion. Heart breaks, aches, and out of his compassion, watch what he does. He ran and embraced him and kissed him. Unbelievable picture of redemption. In that day, for any man over 30 to run was considered a disgrace. Not sure if I would have liked to live in that day. That makes me feel tremendously old. But it was. Kids ran and slaves were forced to run. Patriarchs of families did not run. There was something shameful about having to hike up your tunic and run through town. And they didn't do it. It was humiliating. They didn't. But this father, this patriarch, when he saw his son who had disgraced him in every way, it would have offended him so strong it made the whole community sick. When he saw his son, he wasn't waiting in judgment. He ran to meet him. Embraced him. Hugged him. Kissed him. I want to tell you, we see the emotions of God come out in the Bible. We see Jesus weeping and singing and rejoicing over his people. There's only one instance in the entire Bible where you see the living God of the universe portrayed as running. Only one. Right here. It's important to note what causes the living God of the universe to run and what it is. When one who is far from him, in the quiet desperation of a broken and unfulfilled life, says no more. When they see their sin and in their spiritual bankruptcy and loneliness, when they turn and say, Daddy, he will run to meet them. A broken and contrite heart I will not despise, says the Lord. And so here's the idea. We bring our need, our sin and shame and disgusting, we bring it to God. And here's the promise. He'll bring you his presence. And in his presence is life abundant. In his presence, we're satisfied. I can't exactly make that make sense to you, but it's true. I'll tell you this about my boys. They will come to me throughout the day, almost on a daily basis. And whenever they're hurt, you know, you hear the screams outside, and I hear the footsteps, like they're coming. And I don't know what to expect. That door busts open, they run up to my lap where I might be studying or what, and they will just barge right in with all their junk. You know, they're sweaty, maybe some scrape, maybe a little blood on the knee, and they'll just heave, chest heaving in tears and trying to explain where the blood comes from. And I'm trying to relax them, trying to kind of hear, wait, what do you say? And they're trying to explain to me why they're hurt. And sometimes I can just put a little mud on it. And Catherine's around, put a little Neosporin on it. We can get them back out the door. But other times it's, Dad, I'm not worried about my knee. I'm worried about this. Caleb said this, and I thought this, and then they said this, and that hurts. And it's inside. And I can't just put any mud on that. I can't Band-Aid that and send them out. And sometimes, you know what I do? It's the only thing I can do. I say, come here. And I pull that child into my lap, and I say, man, I am so sorry. I said, that hurts, doesn't it? I know that hurts, and I'm sorry. But you know what? Crying. Say, I love you so much. You know what I think?
No, what?
I think that you're amazing. Even in all your hurt and brokenness, I just think you're awesome. All scratched up, all muddied up. I love it. I love you just like that. Wouldn't want you any other way. That's Luke, Jonathan. Man, you are something else. You know what? You know what happens in that moment? They're crying. They came in there, man. Their world's a wreck. And all of a sudden, they're in my lap. They're crying on my shoulder. You know what happens? Those tears begin to mix with laughter. You know what I'm saying? Like, what happens? They just hear what I think of them. When I'm not making this stuff up. It's how I genuinely feel. And it's just better than any other salve I could possibly put in their wound to know that their father loves them and is with them. Somehow they're satisfied in that. I didn't fix anything. Just made sure they knew that I love them and I'm with them. Do you know that that's how our Heavenly Father treats us? Only difference is he can fix anything he wants according to our comfort level if it so pleases him, but he doesn't always do it. We come in the just grind of our brokenness and we barge in, we bring it on, we say, I'm a mess. Will you fix it? You want him to make you feel better. He doesn't always make you feel better, but what he always does is say, come here. That hurts, doesn't it? I know that hurts. I was God incarnate. I put on flesh. I experienced everything you've ever experienced and then some. I know exactly how that feels. You know what else I know? I know I love you so much. I know I love you so much. Matter of fact, I think you're so worthy of my love that I would do anything for you. If you ever forget that, I want you to take a look at that cross. That's your worth to me. That's what you're worth to me, the life of my son. I think you're amazing. Even in your dirtiness, even in your brokenness, even in your need, I am with you. And somehow we are deeply satisfied in the relentless love of our God. Somehow we're satisfied. I want to tell you guys, this boy comes forth, all of his junk, and the father comes out and he runs to meet him. And and the dad says something to him. He hugs him, he kisses him, and look what he says. The father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe. I'm going to tell you, the best robe is the father's robe. He says, bring my robe and put it on him. That's a declaration. That's saying, yeah, I know what he's done to me. I remember I was there, but he's still my son. Put a ring on it saying that at the authoritative signet seal of the Father. That meant he's my son. And put shoes on his feet. Slaves went barefoot. Sons wore shoes. He says, son, you don't earn your way back. You couldn't if you tried. It's already been paid in full. Here's some shoes. You're a son. Father sees the son after how deeply he's offended the father. He sees him in all of his dirtiness. He's beat up. He's rags. He's broke. He's starving. He sees his shame, his sin, and his dirtiness, and he covers him with his robe, his ring, and his shoes, and the message is loud and clear. You are my son. Kill the fattened calf. Let's rejoice. And that day you didn't eat meat at almost any meal. Special occasion, feast, we eat meat. The fattened calf was supposed to be the party of your life. One shot, greatest party you've ever thrown. Kill the fattened calf, biggest party. You know what thrills the heart of God? When the one that is far from him is finally with him. Rejoice, and we're going to celebrate. Why? Verse 24, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Let me ask you, Harvest, can you kind of feel something on that one in your belly? Do you have some kind of emotion attached to this? You see the father, look, maybe the sheep didn't do it, all right? Maybe the coin, but the son starving to death in his stupidity and sin, coming home and the father running to meet him and grabbing him and kissing him and declaring his sonship, something in us just breaks. We feel that, and we're meant to. And you might feel an overwhelming sense of gladness. You might just have joy. That is the greatest picture of redemption I've ever seen. And you may just be basking in the reality there's a God who could love you that deeply in the midst of all of your wretchedness. Or you might feel sad. You might feel sad knowing there's a God who could love you like that and yet you still live like you do. You might feel sad that you've never known a dad to love you like that. And our dads are supposed to be shadows of the ultimate heavenly Father. You may be sad because you had a dad who did love you like that and now he's no longer with us. But you see, it's just sad. You might feel shame. You might feel shame that I'm still eating the pods of the pigs because there's too much pride for me to go home to the Father who I chiefly offended. So I'm sitting out here in my sinfulness because I won't get help because I'm prideful and I feel guilt and I feel shame. I don't know what you feel. All I know is you read that and you feel something. And what I want you to know is you're meant to feel something. All of our human emotion and all of our feelings are meant to reveal to us our desire for a relationship with God. It's every one of us, our desire is to be in his presence and not just in his presence like this son, fully revealed, unzipped, the nastiest. And not only does God see, the whole community knows, I've just been found out. I am wretched. And yet, being fully known, I'm still fully loved. That's all of our desire. Every single one of us. That's why we feel so deeply in this story. We don't want to go through everything the son went through, even though most of us do or are or have, but we want to be where he is right here. We want to be known and still loved. Well, the story is not quite over. Let me round third and head home here. The older son was in the field. He came and drew near the house. He heard the music and dancing, and he called one of the servants, and he asked him what these things meant. And the servant said, your brother's come home. Your father's killed the fattened calf because he received him back safe and sound. And the older brother was angry, refused to go in. The father comes out and entreats him. He begged him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I've served you, I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who's devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed a fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you're always with me. All that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. The older brother hears about the party. He comes home and he's angry. Let me just tell you why he's angry. He's angry because he had done everything so-called right. This guy had gone out to the world, disgraced the father. But this older brother's attitude towards the salvation of the younger brother shows us something about him that's vital to see. Now, I have no doubt it's some of us in these seats. It showed that his position of judgment towards that son who is getting the same grace that he's received shows us that he doesn't understand the grace of God. He doesn't think he needs it. Doesn't see his need. You don't see your need. You ain't been saved. He thinks that he's earned the Father's favor, so it is not fair that this wretched sinner would be saved. Not understanding, he too is a wretched sinner in need of salvation. You understand this? He needs relationship with the Father just as bad as the kid. The kid went out and did stupid. He masked his stupidity. He masked his sinfulness with performance. But he's just as lost, just as in need. And let me say this. He's just as loved. I know he didn't get a fattened calf, never even got a goat. How can you say he's just as loved? Because in the midst of the greatest party that the Father has ever thrown, for a son who has come home with the community celebrating, he leaves the party and he leaves the younger son and he goes outside to the older brother and he begs him to come home. And he says, everything that is mine is yours. All of me, just come home. Harvest, here's what I want you to hear. We have a God who pursues us in our rebellion. You prodigals. He knows where you are. He understands the offense. He comes after you. Older brothers, been serving, been working. Kind of mad that life's not going how I thought. Like, where's God's blessing? I'm doing all this stuff for him. Where's he? He's come after you. And to the rebellious and the religious, the message is, I want your heart. I want you. I don't want your stuff. I want you. And the truth is, our hearts are desperate for him. It's what we were created for. And the only way to have relationship with the Father is through the Son. It's almost like Peter wrote a verse that captures this story. In 1 Peter 2, 24 and 25, Peter says this, he himself, speaking of Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his body on that cross, so that we could die to sin and be alive to righteousness. By his wounds we are healed. Listen, for we, like sheep, have gone astray and yet have returned to the shepherd of our souls. That's our story. Every one of us, like sheep, have gone astray. And the beauty of the gospel is that God the Father does not stand there like this, waiting to pour out his judgment on us, even though he could. And the beauty of the gospel is that he doesn't simply wait passively and idly, hoping that maybe we would come home and return to him. No, the beauty of the gospel is that while we were still far off, he sent his only begotten son to die on an old wooden cross so that we might be able to come home, not as slaves, but as sons. For we weren't meant to feed on the pig slop. We were meant to feast at the Father's table and be forever satisfied in him. Amen. No doubt in my mind, some of you feel pretty distant from God. Maybe a lot of you. And you need to hear this. You need to know that there's a God who is our Father. This is him, by the way. Everybody see that already? You want to know the heart of God for you, even in your ignorance, even in your dirt. This is him. He is the Heavenly Father. And I want you to hear this. He sees you right where you are, in your distant land, in your older brother bitterness. He sees you. And you know what? He knows how you got there. He knows your tendencies. He knows exactly the offense. He's not blind to what you've done to offend him. He gets it. And no matter how deeply you have offended him, his desire is for a relationship with you. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That he literally, his eyes searched the horizon for the possibility of your form to arise, that you are returning home, repentant. And should you come home today, just want you to know, you can save your speech. Leave the speech behind. As you begin to return, we have a God who runs to meet you. He runs after you. Nothing, nothing in all the world thrills the heart of God like one who is far from him finally coming home, being satisfied in him. Might today be the day that someone comes home. Will y'all pray with me? Lord, I'm just overwhelmed at your love for us. That's what we see. When every one of us is a dad, it would be so offended. I can't imagine how hard it would be to look at the one who had disgraced and humiliated me like this boy did this father. And yet the love of the Father, the unconditional, relentless love for the Father, for the Son, we're meant to understand how you love us, and I am blown away. Lord, I've been in distant fields. Gosh, I've been in some nasty places and wallowing in it, thinking it was right where life was. And I've been in church. I've been in church for years where I wasn't really walking with you. I was just kind of going through the motion, just performing. I thought it was the right thing to do. I can relate to these two brothers. And Lord, my heart is so alive just seeing the way you pursue them both. That you have pursued me in the seasons of my life, that I might return. And the greatest joy of my life has been that when I come home to you, you always meet me with your robe, your ring, your shoes, and the reminder that I am yours. No matter how badly I screw it up, you have paid it all. You've paid it all so that we could come home and be satisfied in you. God, I pray for those today that feel far from you, because they are. For those wallowing in the nastiness of sin, and for those that are going through the motions, but boy, they don't feel like they have a relationship with you. I pray that this morning they would simply awaken to their need. Even as they come forward to communion, they would just take baby steps towards these little makeshift altars we have, as if coming home to you. And Lord, that you would literally meet them at this place, this morning up front in this worship center, in the back, that you would meet them as they come with your presence, and you would so overwhelm them with your love for them. You would so deeply satisfy them now and forever that not only would you be theirs, but they would then be fully yours. And they would experience what you call life abundant. It can only be found in you. Lord, that's my prayer, that we might know you and be found in you. And our response will be lavish love. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.